So if you would have your Bibles open at 1 Samuel in chapter 25. It's important that we understand a little bit about the character of David and about what had happened previous to these events. And as I said before we read this passage, David was a fugitive. After the death of Goliath, David had entered service in Saul's army as a captain, and Saul had given him command over a large number of men. And David was so successful as a soldier that his popularity grew, and he became extremely well known in the kingdom of Israel. And this just served to make Saul more and more jealous of David, and consequently more and more afraid. Saul was jealous for his own throne. He knew that David had been anointed by Samuel, and he also knew that the Lord had departed from him, from Saul. The Lord was no longer with Saul. The Lord was no longer blessing him in the way that he had done previously. Saul had completely abandoned the way. He was no longer interested in following the Lord, and so the Lord had departed from him. But the Lord was with David, and the Lord granted him success in battle. As Saul became more afraid of David, he started to hatch a plot to kill him. Does this sound familiar? Saul began to hatch a plot to kill David and to trap him, to ensnare him. And with the help of Saul's son Jonathan, David escaped and went into hiding. And he went from place to place as a fugitive, as an outlaw, without even his weapons to begin with. He has to try to take it. He takes a weapon from a temple, which turns out to be Goliath's sword, and he moves from place to place. And if you just quickly flip over the page to chapter 22, just flip back a page, you'll see there it says in verse 1 of chapter 22, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered round him, and he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. So you can see that David is a magnet for all those in the kingdom, in the area, who are in distress, who are in debt, who are discontented, who are the dispossessed of the earth. David has already he's already beginning to fulfill this messianic picture, which he is bound to project. So the Lord is already using him to display himself. And it's very important that we understand that David has two natures. One nature is his human nature, which we can look at and we can talk about and we can be critical of. But he's also projecting this shadow nature, the nature of the Lord Jesus. It isn't his true nature. He isn't the Lord Jesus. He is not the pre-incarnate Christ. He's a sinner, just like we are. He's just as fallen, just as guilty as we are. But he's projecting the shadow of the Lord Jesus. In other words, the Lord is using David to display himself. We could say there's nothing particularly special about David. True. The Lord does say of David, he's a man after my own heart. That's absolutely true. But he's not special in any other way. He's no less sinful than you or I. He's no less evil. And as we read, we find out what he's like. He's given to his passions. He's given to his temper. He's a man who follows his own passions and his own emotions. He sees what he wants and he seizes it. And that brings him low. So in that sense, he's just like we are. In every way. But the Lord is using him to prophetically show us his son, so that when his son arrived, there would be no excuses. The life of David is a gigantic signpost, and it points squarely at the Lord Jesus. So, in chapter 25 then, we've come to this part where David and his men are still wandering. And they come to the desert of Paran. And in that region, there was a wealthy farmer, a wealthy landowner, called Nabal. Now, these little households that we find in the Old Testament, they're a little bit like the households which we find in our own history in Britain, where earls and dukes owned large areas of land and they controlled those areas like little fiefdoms, like little kingdoms. And so it's not, as it were, just a small family with Nabal and Abigail. It's a much larger family than that, where there would have been tenants who would have rented land and so on and so forth. And Nabal is wealthy through all of that tenant farming. And so he has his own army, he has his own household, he has his own servants, he would have had slaves. This is almost, as it were, a king in his own right. And we read that Nabal is married to a woman called Abigail. And Abigail displays a very different character from Nabal. Nabal is surly, it says, and mean in his dealings. But Abigail, it says here that she was a beautiful woman and intelligent. So there's a contrast here between these two people. David was constantly in need of shelter, of lodging, of food. He had an army, a small army, but an army nonetheless, which he had to keep fed, and an army marches on its stomach. And what had happened was that David had, in previous times, had dealings with Nabal's sheep shearers. So he and his men had camped in an area where Nabal's sheep shearers, where his shepherds, were looking after their flocks. And it would have been quite within David's right, because he was king of Israel, he was the anointed king of Israel, it would have been quite within his right to take from Nabal's flocks, as his men had need. It would have been his right to do that. And he would have had the military capacity to take whatever he wanted. So he could have simply said to Nabal's sheep shearers, these sheep are ours now, and we're going to eat them. Sorry, chaps, there's nothing you can do about it. And we find this throughout the whole of military history. If you look at the American Civil War, you'll find that when William Tecumseh Sherman rode through the South, he did it not by bringing great trains of supplies, he just did it by robbing the people as he went. He just said, these are mine now. This is the picture of military history. But David doesn't do this. Amazingly, David has great respect for what Nabal owns. And so what he does is he sets a guard over Nabal's men and over their sheep. And Nabal's own men put it like this: they were a wall around us. So David's men, almost they formed a wall around Nabal's men. They protected their sheep. They protected their belongings. They protected their very lives. Being a shepherd in those days was a difficult task. It wasn't easy, because people were forever trying to steal your sheep. Wild animals were forever trying to eat them. So shepherds had to be on their guard. They had to be soldiers, in effect. And so David allows Nabal's men, Nabal's shepherds, not just to graze their sheep, but he allows them his protection without taking anything for himself, which is quite amazing. And so he brings this to bear now when he is in need. And he sends his messengers. He sends 10 young men. And we can infer from the text that these are unarmed young men. He sends 10 young men to visit Nabal and to ask him for his kindness, for his hospitality. And the picture is exactly the same picture for us with regard to the Lord. The Lord has given us everything that we own. There is nothing which we own that belongs to us. There is nothing which we own that does not originate with God. He is the genesis of everything that we have. If we have things which we love, if we have people that we love, if we have family, if we have joy, God is the genesis of all of that. He owns it for himself. If he has given it to you, it is by mercy and by grace. He has graciously given us these things. We do not have any claim to them by right. And so because of what David has done with regard to Nabal's possessions, he has essentially created a claim for himself, because he said, I have guaranteed all of this. Your possessions, I have guaranteed. Your safety, I have guaranteed. I have been a wall around you. And the Lord has been a wall around us even since before we were born. If there is any good thing in your life, the Lord has gifted it and protected it. And he can take it away. Now the picture of these unarmed men is very important. These 10 unarmed men who are sent to Nabal that David sends. It's very important. Because this is a picture of the servants of God who are sent out. And the servants of God tend to be a little bit, what's the word, what can we say? Well, they tend to be a little bit underwhelming. They tend to have nothing about them that is special. And that's why David says sends 10 youths. He doesn't send 10 seasoned warriors armed to the teeth. That would be intimidating, would it not? No, he sends 10 youths unarmed. This is deliberate. It's a sign of peace. It's a sign of openness. It's a sign of willingness. But Nabal is completely contemptuous of it because they're so underwhelming. They're just 10 young boys. How old? Maybe 15 to 18? Maybe? 10 young men? He's completely underwhelmed. He's not interested. Who would be? These 10 chaps here, unarmed. All right, lads, what are you doing here then? He's got no interest in them, none whatsoever, and he's completely underwhelmed. And we tend to be underwhelmed by the servants of the Lord. When they come to us, when they knock on our door, or when we come in through the door, we tend to be a bit underwhelmed. They don't seem to have much about them. They don't seem to be terribly overwhelming or in your face. When I was in America, you'd see these gigantic churches, and they'd have men dressed in big suits, and they'd have choirs, and they'd have people in robes, and they'd have flashing lights and music and bands. It's so overwhelming. It's so fantastic. We love to be overwhelmed. We love to be entertained. We love to be dazzled. The Lord doesn't work like this. No, the Lord is trying to be underwhelming. The Lord wants you to listen. The Lord wants you to understand. The Lord is appealing to our hearts and to our minds, not to our senses. If David had wanted to overwhelm him, he would have marched up with his 400 men. Would he not? And he'd have camped outside Nabal's gate. Wouldn't he? Of course he would. That would have been overwhelming. Nabal would have had no choice. David doesn't want to give him no choice. Far from it. David wants to appeal to him, to his heart. He wants to appeal to his reason. He wants Nabal to gift out of love. And this is exactly how the Lord works. The Lord is not overwhelming. No, he comes to us, he appeals to our hearts. We bow down before him out of love. It is love that he wants from us. He doesn't want us to be overwhelmed, to be brought low by fear. He doesn't want us to be, as it were, brought to our knees through military might, as if the Lord would come to us in this way. No, the Lord appeals to our hearts. And I can speak for myself. It is the still, small voice of the Lord that I heard as a young man. It was in the small things when he came to my heart and opened me up. It wasn't in that which was overwhelming and big, not these big gestures, these giant churches. That's what they're trying to do, to appeal to your senses. They want to break you down through these images, through these robes and lights and music. Not the Lord. Never this way. So the picture of the servants. David's kindness and care to Nabal is evident. His men had every right to Nabal's sheep. I think it's relevant at this point if we just think about this question that Nabal puts to David. Who is this David? David, he says to these servants. Who is this David? And he doesn't mean that he doesn't know who David is. This is a side note, really. He doesn't mean when he says, who is this David, that he doesn't know who he is. Because he actually says, who is this son of Jesse? And as far as we're aware, these servants have said nothing about the son of Jesse. So he knows full well who David is. That's not the question. What he's saying is, who is this person? He is nothing. Who is he? He's just a farmer's son. He's just a shepherd boy. Who is he? He's nobody. He's a fugitive, an outlaw. He's living a lawless life. He's wandering from place to place. He's got no home. He's got no estate. He's got nothing. Who is he? He's a nothing. And what does he say? Why should I give my meat? Why should I give the provisions which my shearers are supposed to have? Why should I give all of this to you? He lays claim to everything which David has secured for him. Would he have any shearers if David had not protected them? No. Would he have any sheep if David had not put a wall around them? No. But he lays claim to everything, and this is what we are like. We look upon our lives as if this is mine. We're so protective. And I remember once I used the picture of Smaug the dragon in The Hobbit. I love that picture. Puts his wings over the great pile of treasure. He sits atop all the gems. He says, this is mine. And that's what we are like. We're so covetous. We put our wings over the things which are ours. Oh, this is mine. But Nabal has this wonderful opportunity to give. It was a time of feasting. Sheep shearing coincided with a time of feasting. And it always does in the history of Israel. It always has done. In our own history as well. So this was a time when there was an abundance, an overabundance of food. It couldn't all be eaten. But Nabal says, it's mine. I've got an opportunity now to help my Lord, the rightful king of Israel. But no, this is mine and I'm not going to give any of it away. I'm not going to give any of it to you. And what David is saying is, well, first of all, what you have, what you call yours, I have secured it for you. And we took nothing. And now you cannot even be generous. Nabal liked the help when it was available. He liked what David had to offer. Oh yes, he liked having 400 men keeping guard over his shepherds and over his sheep. But then, when he has an opportunity to give back to his Lord, he doesn't take it. He doesn't understand what service is. And we are exactly like this. We like all the good things which the Lord can give us. We love to have our families. We love to have our friends. We love it when things go smoothly. But when things go bad, we rail against God. We shake our fists at him. And we don't understand what it is to be in service to the Lord. We are currently trying to sort out a ski trip for the old YPs. And the YPs love it. They want to be there. Oh yeah, they want to be on that ski trip. But they don't want to come on a Saturday night and be with us. They don't want to share that time with us. They couldn't care less about us. They don't want to be with us. They don't want to spend that time with us. They want the good things. But they don't want to serve during the times when it feels a bit more boring. No, this is exactly what we are like. Nabal, he liked all of those good things, but he could not give back. He's glad enough to accept the help, but he rejects any opportunity to give it back. He's completely contemptuous of David when he says this. Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. And this is an underhand way that Nabal is saying, this David is broken free from Saul's service. This David has abandoned his master. And so he has absolutely no acknowledgement of David's claim to the throne. He's completely overturned that and he's saying, no, Saul is the rightful king. David has no claim whatsoever. He's just saying you're a servant and you've broken free from your master. You're a traitor. So he does not acknowledge David's kingship. So then these young men, they go back to David and they report back everything which Nabal has said. And what's David's response? Strap on your swords. Strap on your swords, lads. Now I'm coming with my 400. I'm not going to just send my 10 young men. That's not what we're about. I'm going to come with my 400. And then you will see. Nabal had this opportunity to take David at his word when there were 10 young men. When he was underwhelmed. When he had the freedom to come out of love. Now David's not going to give him a choice. Now David's going to come in anger. He's going to come and claim what is his by right. The picture here is that which we find in John chapter 3. where the Lord says, well, we can turn to it. John chapter 3, very quickly. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Nabal has condemned himself. In David's eyes, Nabal has already destroyed himself. He had the opportunity to come when it was just 10 men. He had the opportunity to take David at his word. He had that opportunity when David sent his servants. And we have that opportunity now. We have that opportunity when the Lord sends his servants, underwhelming and in weakness as we come. We come without anything special. We come without any great might or oratory. We come without any artifice. We have the opportunity now. Seize the opportunity while it might be taken. Seize the appeal that the Lord is making to your hearts. Do not reject it. Because if you reject it, the Lord may come with his 400 and then it will be too late. If the Lord raises his sword against you, what hope will there be? There will be none at all. We read this morning, Psalm chapter 2. His wrath flares up in a moment. Do not tempt the Lord's wrath. Do not push him. Seize the opportunity now, while it's there. Seize it. Recognize that the Lord has secured all the good things for you. Recognize that the Lord has been a wall around you. And you owe him your fealty and your service through love. Do it now. But no, Nabal won't do it. And so David straps on his sword. He gets his men all together. We're going to go up there and we're going to destroy this man. And he makes a terrible oath. May the Lord deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by tomorrow I have not slain every male in the household of Nabal. What a terrible oath. What a terrible oath. And A.W. Pink says that it smacks of profanity. And I think that's right. Yes, it's almost a profane thing, isn't it? To call on the name of the Lord. It's a terrible thing. Is David justified in his anger? I think he is justified in his anger. Is David right to make his oath and set forth on this warpath? No, I don't think he is right. His anger is one thing. His decision to go to war is another. Remember, this is a man who has been pursued already. This is a man who has been provoked in every way by the king of Israel. And he's shown great mercy and forbearance. He could have turned on Saul at any point and destroyed him if he'd wanted to. The Lord delivered him in the cave into David's hands. And David chose to do nothing. He was even conscience-stricken simply by cutting a piece of Saul's robe free. David was in a cave and Saul came in. And David, in the darkness, cut a piece of Saul's cloak. And he was conscience-stricken by it, that he'd raised his sword against the Lord's anointed one. David, up until this point, has deferred everything to the Lord. He has not acted himself. But here he is, willing to avenge himself on Nabal. What a terrible thing. And we are so quick, even as the Lord's people, to pass condemnation upon our brothers and sisters. We're so quick not to defer to the Lord, but we are rapid to go to anger. We are rapid to react, to respond. We are very rapid, friends, to condemn one another. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in love. David was not slow to anger. David was quick to take up his sword. Does he appeal to the Lord? No. Instead, he makes this profane oath in which he calls upon the name of the Lord, almost as it were, foisting his own agenda upon the Lord and saying, right, this is now the Lord's agenda. No, it isn't, David. This is your agenda. You've decided that you're going to go and murder all these young men. A little provocation. And his anger flares up. And it is the little things that as Christians we struggle with. Usually the very big things we see them and we go, right, this is so big I can leave it with the Lord. It's the very little things that we struggle to pray about. It's the very little things which they niggle away at us like a thorn, like a splinter. They work their way in and it's very difficult to get them out. I like this phrase from A.W. Pink. We should be outcome neutral. In other words, the outcome of every eventuality is with the Lord. It's not with us. We can be neutral whether things go well or whether things go badly, because the Lord has ordained all things and works all things together for good. We can be outcome neutral. Whatever the outcome, we can leave it with the Lord. We can trust him. We can have peace of heart. Does David have peace of heart here? No. Far from it. David is riled up. David's emotions have gotten the better of him. And I said earlier that David is a man who is given to his passions. And we see this all the way through the life of David. He is a man who is passionate. Although his anger is righteous and just, that isn't the question. His actions betray the fact that he has let his emotions get the better of him. So he sets out on the warpath. Meanwhile, Abigail is confronted by one of her servants, and her servant tells her the whole story. How David has been a wall around Nabal's men, how he has secured all of his wealth. And what does Abigail do? The text says that she acts quickly in verse 18. Abigail acted quickly. She wasted no time. She sees the opportunity, but she sees the danger also. She realizes what might happen. Are we rejecting the Lord? Realize what might happen. Don't you see the danger? If you've rejected the Lord, it's because you don't see the danger. You don't understand. You're seeing 10 young men. You're not seeing the danger that might befall you if you reject the Lord. Abigail sees it immediately. She understands exactly what will happen. So she gets together all these provisions and she sets out. She has complete faith. This is the amazing thing about Abigail. She has complete faith. And we can tell this because if she hadn't had complete faith, she would have hedged her bets. A shrewd person who's hedging their bets, this is what they do. They send those provisions to David with a delegation, and then they stay back and prepare for war. They send the delegation for peace, but they make preparations for war. That's what she would have done if she'd been shrewd. But she is completely faithful. She completely understands that David will accept her request. She knows that if she comes to David, he will accept her request. There are no two ways about it. She has no fear that if she goes to David, he will turn her away. Her fear is if she stays behind, he will destroy them utterly. If we come to the Lord wholeheartedly, without fear, without trepidation, if we beseech him, if we put our requests and our petitions to him, he will accept us. There are no two ways about this. Don't ever hedge your bets with the Lord. Don't hold back anything from him. Never be speculative with the Lord. Don't speculate that the Lord might say, oh, maybe he has, maybe he hasn't, I don't know. For years I was like this. I was testing myself all the time. Am I really a Christian? Oh, I'm speculatively asking the Lord to save me. What an insult to the Lord. We must be wholehearted when we come to him. He has shown himself through the life of David, through his own life, through the whole of the Bible. He has shown himself to be one who will never turn away somebody who comes to him in faith. Abigail is completely unafraid. We must be equally unafraid when we come to the Lord. She's totally unafraid. She understands that when she goes to David, he will never turn her away. He will have compassion on her, even in his anger. The Lord is exactly like that. His wrath flares up in a moment, but he has compassion on us even in his anger. So she gets together all of these provisions. And in my reading for this message, I found that there is a lot of criticism for Abigail because she doesn't tell her husband. It's what it says in the scriptures. It says here in verse 19, but she did not tell her husband Nabal. And there is quite a lot of criticism of Abigail for this. But I think she was absolutely right. Because I think that what she is saying is that her Lord, David, was more important to her than her husband. Her Lord, David, was more important to her than anything. That he took precedence in her life. And any Christian can relate to this. Any Christian can see that the Lord is number one because he secures everything. He is the genesis of everything. And so he is the head. He takes pride of place in my life. He comes before my wife. He comes before my children. He must do. He must, since all of those things spring from him. So it's like this. When the Lord says, I have brought a sword, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to separate father from son, mother from daughter, wife from husband. That's exactly what is happening here. She realizes that her first fealty, her first loyalty, is to her Lord, not to her husband. My first loyalty is to my Lord Jesus. And so we can look at the life of Peter and of the other apostles. What did they do as soon as the Lord came to them? Come with me, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. What did they do? Did they say, actually, I've got a responsibility to my family to feed them. I've got a responsibility to my father. It's his boat at the end of the day. And I work for him, and how is he going to get the fish in without me? No. Drops his nets. And he follows the Lord Jesus. Because his first loyalty is to his Lord. And Abigail's first loyalty is to her husband. To her Lord and not to her husband. She rides to meet David, and David is in a towering rage, making his oaths, speaking about what he's going to do. He's absolutely full of it. Now, if that had been you or me at this point, nothing could have brought me down from such a towering rage. But she comes and she bows down before him. She bows down before him because she is showing him that he is the king. She is completely different from Nabal. She acknowledges immediately that here is her king. Here is her Lord. Saul? Why, she refers to him as that man who is pursuing him. His enemy. That's how she refers to him. Saul is nothing, as far as she's concerned, by comparison to David. David is her king. David is her Lord. David is the one to whom she supplicates herself. David is the one who she cries out to for mercy. This is in stark contrast to Nabal. Nabal wanted nothing to do with David. But she acknowledges him as Lord. She acknowledges his kingship. She acknowledges the fact that the Lord has established David and that his line will be blessed. It says here, pardon your servant, my Lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention, my Lord, to that wicked man Nabal. She has disowned the life that she left behind. She's disowned it. The picture is this. Nabal's household is like a sinner who has rejected the Lord. And Abigail is that part of that sinner who is brought to its knees. That part of the sinner who is brought low, who realizes what they are, who realizes the danger that they are in. Abigail is the one who is coming to the Lord, desperate for forgiveness, desperate for pardon. Pardon your servant, my Lord, and let me speak. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. She understands that folly, it would be the height of folly to reject her Lord. The height of folly to turn away from him. It is the height of folly for us to reject the Lord Jesus, everything that he has done for us, everything that he means to us. And now, my Lord, surely as the Lord your God lives and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my Lord be like Nabal. Her concern is that David should avenge himself. What a terrible thing that would be. That he should have his own concerns at heart. That he should commit murder in order to avenge himself rather than defer to the Lord. That is her concern. Her concern is for David, her Lord, that he should not sin at such a time. She understands that Nabal has brought this thing down upon himself. She understands that he is the one at fault. But her concern is for David, that he should not commit sin. The final thing that I want to say about Abigail is this. If you look at verse 31, the final sentence there reads like this in verse 31. And when the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant. And immediately when I read this, it reminded me of the thief upon the cross. When the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant. The thief upon the cross, he calls out to the Lord Jesus. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Success for the thief upon the cross, success for Abigail, wasn't just a possibility, it was a surety. For the thief upon the cross, he looked at the Lord Jesus, and his success was an absolute certainty. And because the Lord Jesus' success was a certainty, so it was certain that if this man requested of the Lord, then that request would surely be answered. It's the same for Abigail here. Her absolute certainty is that David will be successful. Her absolute certainty is that he is sent by divine on a divine mission, by a divine prophecy. Her absolute certainty is that if she makes a request of him, he will not turn her down. If we are going to come to the Lord, it must be with absolute certainty, with rock-solid certainty. If we cannot be certain with the Lord Jesus, who can we be certain with? With other people? With other human beings? Too many people put their trust in pastors. Too many people put their trust in preachers. Never put your trust in another human being. Never place them on a pedestal. It's not fair to them, it's not fair to you, and it robs the Lord Jesus. Human beings are absolutely fallen and fickle. Every human being, regardless of who is standing at the lectern, regardless of who is reading to you, never put your trust or your faith in that person. They will let you down. Never put your faith or your trust in family members. They will let you down. But with the Lord Jesus, he is like a rock. He does not change. We can be absolutely certain. We can build our house upon him because he will not move or falter. He will not crack. We can have absolute certainty. We can have absolute surety. She holds nothing back. She gifts him everything. She turns her life and the life of her household over to David. She throws herself at his feet and she says, in effect, do with me as you will. Thus, this surrender is the picture of every Christian, and it must be our picture as well. If we are coming to the Lord, it must be with absolute surrender, 100%. We must hold nothing back for ourselves. We must give him everything. He must do the work and not us. We heard this morning how the Lord is almighty to save. Almighty! My sin was like the sun, a dark sun. I orbited around it. It took a mighty God to eclipse that sun. It took an almighty work to destroy that sun and put the rightful sun in its place. I walked out the last two nights to walk the dog at about midnight. And I don't know if any of you have seen the harvest moon. But it was so bright. It was amazing. It was like walking almost with sunglasses on in daytime. It was amazing. But imagine living your whole life in moonlight. Imagine living your entire life by moonlight. Having never seen the sun. How great would seem the sun when it rose? How dim would seem the moonlight by comparison? This is what it is to be a Christian. We have lived our entire lives in darkness, but we didn't realize. We thought that the moonlight of our lives was so great, we could do everything by it. And then the Lord eclipses the moon with his sun. And suddenly we realize we've been living in darkness. We've been walking all this time in utter darkness. We've been blind to the Lord Jesus. Won't you walk by the sun? Won't you ask the Lord Jesus to eclipse your darkness? Won't you ask the Lord Jesus to be the sun, the one around whom you orbit? The sun is amazing because it draws all the planets to itself. We orbit around the sun because of its irresistible pull. The Lord Jesus is an irresistible force. And to Abigail, David was an irresistible force. How could she resist him? How could she make preparations for war if David was coming with his 400? The Lord is with this man. I cannot resist him. We can have an army encamped in this household. I cannot resist David. The Lord is with him. You cannot resist the Lord Jesus. You cannot resist him. To resist him is folly and is damnation itself. David's response to Abigail is immediate. It's instantaneous. He grants her request right there and then. The Lord cannot turn away a humble or sincere heart. He cannot do it. Today, you will be with me in paradise. That's his promise to the thief on the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. That man was sincere and he was humble. And Abigail is sincere and she is humble. And so he grants her request straight away. He acknowledges that she has interceded on behalf of her family, on behalf of her household. She has made intercession. She has stood in between. And intercession is such an important theme in the whole of the New Testament. Because the Lord makes intercession. He pleads on our behalf. The Lord's function is to go to his Father and say, "These are my sheep. These belong to me. These I have bought by my shed blood." That is to make intercession. That is to stand in between. And this is exactly what Abigail does. She stands in between. The Authorized Version has it beautifully. "Let the iniquity be on me," she says. "Let the iniquity be on me." That's what the Lord says. "Let the iniquity be on me. I will take it upon myself. The iniquity of these sheep, I will take it upon myself. I will die in their place. My blood answers for them." Intercession is a beautiful picture, but it has its outworking, its fruit in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. To end then, the fate of Nabal is this, that the Lord destroys him utterly. And so it must be for us. If we are to come to the Lord, that which went before, that which hampered us, that evil which was part of our lives, must be utterly destroyed. The sun, the dark sun that was the centre of our universe around which we orbited, the moon which shone its light upon our lives, must be completely eclipsed, must be destroyed utterly. The burden which John Bunyan writes about in The Pilgrim's Progress must be rolled into the grave and never seen or heard of again. Does this mean that we as Christians live sinless lives? No, because we've got this. We've got our flesh. And while ever it is joined to us, we are joined to our sin. But it's like this. The Lord sees it not. The Lord sees only his Son. He has put sin to death. the death of death in the death of Christ. Amen. The Lord has put it to death completely. He's ended it. It no longer exists for us. And so Nabal is the picture in this household of sin. He's the picture of the thing which hampered, the thing which brought us low, the thing which clung to Christian's back in the Pilgrim's Progress and wouldn't let him go. That's what Nabal's the picture of. And so the Lord destroys him utterly. Not David now, the Lord. The Lord saved David from avenging himself. The Lord must destroy David. He must destroy Nabal. He must, because he has rejected the Lord's anointed. And so, as we've already read in the book of John, those who have rejected the Lord stand condemned already. Those who have rejected the Lord stand condemned already. If you have rejected the Lord, you have condemned yourself. If you have decided, if you have determined that it's not for you really, you have condemned yourself. Do you think that if Nabal had sought David after this terrible affront, do you think if he'd run to David and thrown himself on his face just as Abigail did and given himself to David, that David would have been merciful? Well, regardless of whether David would or not, the Lord would have been. Because the Lord never turns a person away. The final point is that after the death of Nabal, Abigail is married to David. Abigail becomes his wife. And the picture is like this. As soon as a person becomes a Christian, they find themselves in the Lord's family. They are brought in. It's not simply that Abigail is under the protection of David. It's not simply that she is now, as it were, a friend of David. No, she is his wife. She has entered into a legal pact, a legal contract, a legal estate with David. She shares in him. And that is what a Christian is. Somebody who has legally bound themselves, tied themselves to the Lord Jesus. The cords of love bind a Christian to the Lord, and they cannot be severed. They cannot be broken any more than the pact between a man and his wife can be broken. It's impossible for a Christian, once they have been wedded to the Lord, for them to be rejected and pushed out. It's impossible. It can never happen. This husband loves his wife too much to let her go, and the Lord loves his people too much to let them go. Has he bought us cheaply? No. He bought us with his shed blood. If he has bought us with his shed blood, will he ever let us go? Impossible. He has bound us to him. He has bought us. He has placed upon us a legal contract and entered into a familial relationship. To be a Christian is to be a member of the family of God. It's not good enough for somebody to simply say, I am a Christian, I go to church, I follow Jesus, I like what Jesus said. It's impossible. Somebody who is a Christian is not simply a follower. Somebody who is a Christian is a member of the family. And a member of the family can never be an unmember of the family. A member of the family can never be cast out. A member of the family is a member by blood. We are tied to the Lord by blood. We are members of his very family. All of this is by way of saying that this picture which we've got here is a picture of a contrite sinner. Somebody who is brought to their knees. Somebody who is transformed and changed. Somebody who is owned of the Lord Jesus. Our duty, our job, is to be like Abigail. Is to run to the Lord Jesus. To own him for ourselves, to bond ourselves to him, to acknowledge that he is the king of our lives. If not him, then who? Nabal believed that he was king of his own life. He believed that he was the lord of his own enclave. Such a stance, such an attitude, provokes the Lord to anger and will lead to our destruction. There's a lot of criticism for preachers who are all fire and all brimstone. But equally, there's a lot of criticism for preachers who are all about the joy and the happiness and the wonder. Hopefully, today we've got the balance right. We've got it right. There is fire in the Lord. There is a terrible and a terrifying fire which we must never kindle, which we must never rouse. But there is joy, there is reconciliation, there is happiness to be found also in the family of Christ. I hope we've got that balance about right. May the Lord bless the reading of his word today to our hearts. Amen.
Amen.